Father, thank you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that you love us unconditionally. Lord, we pray now that as we open your word, you would open us up to your word. Lord, that you would speak to us. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would work in our hearts. Lord, help us. Help us to hear from you. Help us to trust you more. Help us to live for you, Lord, in just everything that we do. Lord, and we pray that this morning, through the teaching, or from your word, by the power of your Spirit, you would accomplish that goal. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's teaching is, "The Virgin Shall Conceive." Now, in hearing that, I know some of you are thinking, hey, it's not Christmas. Why are we looking at that passage, huh? Well, the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus isn't something to be considered just at Christmas time. Really, the virgin birth is central to the gospel. Now, there's a lot of so-called scholars or experts today that deny the fact that Mary conceived Jesus, as the scripture says, miraculously by the Holy Spirit while she was still a virgin. And today, as we continue our way through the Old Testament, we'll look at this passage in Isaiah 7. We'll see its context, and we'll also see why that's important. Context is always important. And then we'll see how God wants us to understand this passage. Now, you didn't know it when you were on your way to church today, but you showed up for an introductory class on biblical hermeneutics. Woo-hoo! Yeah, that $25 word, inflation, is the study of the general principles of biblical interpretation. In other words, how we're to interpret what the Bible says. But before you let your eyes glaze over and maybe even take a nap, man, I don't need to hear this. You know, I know what I believe. I don't need to get all technical about my faith. I want to tell you, you know what? You really do sometimes. Because, see, God, he wants us to understand why we believe what we believe, because he wants us to be ready to tell other people why they should believe. In fact, God says through Peter in 1 Peter 3:15, reading this from the New Living Translation, he says, "Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it." And I know a lot of folks, they don't get involved in ministry sometimes. They don't share their faith because they're deathly afraid. I don't know what to say. You know, if somebody asks me about why I believe what I believe, I don't know what to say. Well, you know, we try and work on that here. When you come to church on Wednesdays and Sundays, we try and help you in that area. But there are people that are looking for reasons not to believe. I understand that. But when a believer can't explain why they believe what they believe, they're just written off as just ignorant and superstitious, and these people that don't want to believe, they've been given more reasons not to believe when they approach someone who professes to be a born-again Christian and they can't explain why they believe. But there are those people that are looking for reasons to believe. And folks, sometimes it's your kids, sometimes it's your grandkids. They need to know why you believe. They need to know that your faith in Jesus isn't based upon fairy tales or superstition. They need to see that Christianity is based upon God's promises found in his inerrant, infallible, divinely inspired word, the Bible, and that there's a consistent message from cover to cover. And it's all about God's love for us and what he has for us. And we won't deal today with just the technical or academic aspect of the virgin birth. We'll see how this applies to our lives really on a daily basis. And it really does apply. And now remember, just to kind of get you the setting, Isaiah has been called to be a prophet, and his primary duty was to really warn Judah and its capital, Jerusalem, that if they didn't repent, that God was going to judge them as a nation. And so chapter 7 here takes place in the year 734 BC. And let's go ahead and start with the first two verses here in Isaiah chapter 7. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Now we saw when we were both in 2 Kings 15 and 16, and then we were in 2 Chronicles 28, that the 10 northern tribes of Israel, here referred to by the largest tribe, Ephraim, that they had joined forces with Syria to try and conquer Judah. And when news got to Judah about it, we see here that Ahaz and the rest of Judah were struck with fear. Literally, they were shaking like leaves on a tree. That's what God says here. In verses 3 through 6, he says, Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabeel. So get that picture. God sends Ahaz with a message of hope. Settle down, calm down, don't freak out about these two smoldering pieces of firewood, some translations word it. They've teamed up against you, but I know all about it, okay? That's that first part of the message. But then look what the Lord tells Ahaz will happen, verses 7 through 9. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. It always blows my mind how accurate God's prophecies are. How he can talk about something hundreds of years, thousands of years before it happens. And it happens exactly like he said it would. Now, here, God makes this prophecy through Isaiah to Ahaz. And 2 years after this, both Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, would be dead. They'd be gone. 12 years after this, Ephraim and all Israel would be taken captive into Assyria. But within 65 years of this prophecy, because of Assyria's policy of relocating conquered people, the people of Israel would be so scattered, and there would be so many conquered Gentile people relocated into the promised land that Israel was no longer a people. They were all scattered. And really, the people that would come and resettle in the promised land as a nation would pretty much only be Judah. And that would happen after their Babylonian captivity. And although there would be kind of individual people from the different tribes, the northern tribes of Israel, that would come back, many of them intermarried with the Gentiles that were there in that land, especially in Samaria, and to where they really weren't a distinct people of Israel. And that's why at the time of Christ, remember the woman at the well told Jesus, how is it you being a Jew, you know, talking to me, a Samaritan woman, because the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans? That's why they didn't, because the kosher Jews believed that the Samaritans were a corrupt and impure people because of their intermarrying with the Gentiles. And now we get to the big one, to the prophecy that we're all familiar with. Every year we get reminded of it. Verses 10 through 12, Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord, your God, ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. So get that. Get what he's saying. This is important to understanding the prophecy about the virgin birth. God has Isaiah tell Ahaz, you want proof of what I just said is going to happen? Ask. Ask for a sign. Sky's the limit. That's really an accurate paraphrase of what he's saying. Sky's the limit. You know, and Ahaz refuses. And he does it in no doubt a fake, pious way, referencing Deuteronomy 6:16 about not putting the Lord your God to the test. Ahaz, he was just a totally ungodly guy. He had no love for God, no love for the Word of God. And we saw in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles that Ahaz was one of the most wicked kings of Judah. He was an idolater. He destroyed the articles of worship within the temple in Jerusalem. Remember that he went in there and messed it all up, took the wheels off the carts and did all kinds of stuff and made that pagan altar like he saw up in Damascus, had that pagan altar made and just really messed everything up there in the temple area. He even sacrificed his children in the fire to different idols, worshiping idols that way. And now you get to the prophecy where since Ahaz refused to have God show him a sign, confirming that this would happen, well, God is going to give him a sign, and really all of Judah. And not just of Judah that were alive at that time. This would be to every Jew in the future. And it would be something that even us Gentiles would see and trust in God because of. Look at verses 13 and 14. Then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Notice here that this prophecy is directed to the house of David. Okay, not just Ahaz, the king, but the kings of Judah that would follow, and the people who would be a future offspring of David's lineage, which, like we mentioned before, that mostly Judah would repopulate Israel. So this sign would include the Jews and the Jewish leader of Jesus' day. Get that? So what God says in verse 9, if you will not believe, surely you will not be established, or you shall not be established. Folks, so in understanding this, this applies just as much to them in Jesus' day as to Ahaz when Isaiah spoke these words to him. You want to be established, you've got to believe. You won't believe, you're not going to be established. And folks, those words that Isaiah spoke to Ahaz, they still apply to us today. Every one of us. Just like Jesus said, most famous verse in the whole Bible, right? But let's read John 3, 16 through 18. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now get this, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See, the name Emmanuel means God with us. And that's who Jesus is. When he walked the earth, he was Emmanuel, God with us, walking with us. God the Father loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, to be born as a man and live among us. And anyone who refuses to believe that shall not be established, like Isaiah said. They're already condemned, like Jesus said, because of their refusal to believe. But as I said earlier, there are some so-called scholars that say either that this doesn't apply to Jesus at all, or that it was fulfilled in Ahaz's day. that it doesn't mean that Mary was a virgin when she conceived Jesus. Well, the first part of that, because the Hebrew word there in Isaiah for virgin can also be translated as young maiden or young woman, and it means that a fully mature young woman of childbearing age, it can mean that. It can also mean virgin, but they say, well, it shouldn't be. If it can be translated as young maiden, hey, it shouldn't be translated as virgin. Well, it can be translated either way. And they say that, well, Isaiah, as he was talking to Ahaz, saw some young lady walking by, a young woman, maybe she was a virgin at that time, but maybe he pointed at her and said, the virgin shall conceive and bear a child and call his name Emmanuel. Well, when you think about that, there's nothing supernatural about that, right? I mean, what kind of a sign would that be? I mean, aside from the name, folks, young ladies get pregnant and have sons every day, right? Chances are at our own hospital, there's probably been a boy born today already. If not, by the end of the day, there probably will be. But others say that this was strictly a messianic prophecy about Jesus being born to Mary while she was still a virgin, that the house of David, God is speaking to, is strictly to those of Jesus' day. And still others believe, and I kind of lean on this camp here, that as we've seen with other prophecies, that this prophecy, I believe, had both a near and a far-off fulfillment. There probably was a young woman, even a virgin, when Isaiah spoke, that married, had normal marital relationships with her husband, had a son, and called him his name Emmanuel, kind of signifying to Ahaz and Judah that God was with his people. And if they turned back to him in faith and trusted him, that they would continue to be established as a nation. But this was also a prophecy that was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah of Israel, the seed of David, born of a virgin, come to earth to die for our sins. That's the ultimate fulfillment. See, the biggest problem with the near fulfillment is that we have no place in Scripture that tells of it coming to pass. It may have, but it wasn't recorded. And the fact of the matter is, folks, God always keeps his promises. He always keeps his word. And we do know that he kept his word and it was fulfilled in Jesus. At least we do know that. Those of us who believe in Jesus, those of us who believe in the word of God, that it is the word of God. And those experts, and you know what an expert is, right? X is an unknown quantity, and a spurt is just a drip under pressure. Those experts, because of their bias against anything supernatural, and that's where it comes from. You see those guys on the History Channel and Discovery Channel and all that kind of stuff, they can't stand the fact that God might do something supernaturally. So they come up, they work really hard at coming up with theories why not to believe the Bible. I have no problem. I have no problem believing the Bible. I have no problem that believing my God can do supernatural things. They try and say that Jesus wasn't born of a virgin because the Hebrew word can be, might be translated as young women. Well, here's where biblical hermeneutics comes in. You start with the Hebrew word in question, Alma. That's the word there for virgin. It can be translated virgin or young maiden. There's lots of places in Scripture where it is translated young maiden. But that alone, just knowing that part, that would kind of leave us without a clear understanding of which way we're to understand that verse, right? If that's all we had. But we have a lot more information in order to understand how God wants us to interpret this passage. And remember what God said through Peter, 1 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We have no right to play with Scripture. We have no right to say, well, that's what it means to you, but I think it means this. No, it's up to us to understand, what did God mean through this? And that's where hermeneutics comes in. So you look at the words, well, okay, that's kind of unclear, but one of the first rules of biblical hermeneutics is you always interpret the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. In other words, how do the writers of the New Testament, who were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, don't ever forget that, how did they interpret the Old Testament passage in question? Well, Matthew chapter 1. Again, this is one of those read most every Christmas. Verses 18 through 21, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary to you, Mary your wife, be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Well, that's pretty clear from this, huh? Pretty clear. Jesus was conceived and born while Mary was still a virgin. But what about the passage in Isaiah? Well, Matthew 1, look at the next couple of verses, 22 and 23. "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated, 'God with us.'" That's Matthew. Luke chapter 1, 26 and 27. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary." There might be some question as to how to interpret the Hebrew word Alma, but here the Greek word for virgin, parthenos, means virgin. Okay? So if there's still any doubt, look what Mary asked Gabriel. Luke 1:34. "Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?'" Something else about interpreting a passage and how it's to be understood is the context. I mentioned that earlier. Context. Context is really important. See, God offered to Ahaz for him to ask for a sign, and to ask it that would be so extreme that when it happened, Ahaz would know that God did it. Remember, sky's the limit, man. Ask anything you want. Okay? Well, like we said before, it wouldn't be much of a sign for a young woman to have a son through normal means, right? Happens all the time. That's not a sign. But for a virgin woman who's never been with a man to have a son, oh, that's a sign, all right, huh? That's an extreme sign. That's in the God-only zone. That's the only way that could happen. Then you want to always ask, are there other passages in Scripture that deal with the same topic or doctrine that you're dealing with? Because there's no contradiction in the Word of God. There are those people that try and say there are, but it's just they're being either dishonest or they really haven't read it. And God doesn't change. Remember Malachi 3:16? Yeah, I am the Lord, I do not change. Otherwise, you guys would be consumed. He tells it, oh, sons of Jacob. Truth doesn't change. It doesn't matter what our culture says. Truth does not change. And what God declares anywhere in Scripture was, is, and always will be true. You could count on that. See, that has an effect on how we live. That has an effect on what we believe today. Jesus had to be born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit without a human father, because he was, is, and always will be the Son of God. He has to be born without a sin nature, see? So Jesus could not have a normal birth, no earthly father. His existence did not originate here on earth. He had to come from heaven, originating as God the Son and the Son of God. That's what John said, John chapter 1, the first two verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Then down in verse 14 of John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Pretty obvious there, huh? And the final authority, at least if you believe in Jesus, the final authority is Jesus Himself. In John 3:13, Jesus said, no one has ascended to heaven but He who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. That's Jesus, folks, to saying that He didn't originate here on earth. It wasn't through a normal father and mother, humanly speaking, that He originated. No, He came down from heaven. John 6:38, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And who did Jesus say that His Father was? Did He say it was Joseph? No, never. John 5:23, Jesus says that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. He already said He was sent from heaven. His Father is in heaven. That's who he said. And the rest of the Jews, they never honored Joseph. You know, that wasn't a big deal. You know, he's just a carpenter from like Nazareth, man. You know, why would we honor him? No, Jesus made it really clear. And that's that same place where they took up rocks to throw at Him because He continually made Himself to be equal with God, they said. They understood what He was saying. He's declaring Himself to be God, God the Son. And then remember when Jesus cleaned out the temple. He did it twice, one at the beginning of His ministry, another at the end. Remember what He said as He was clearing out the house of God? And why they asked, who do you think you are? In John 2:16, He said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise. Pretty clear who Jesus declared His Father to be, huh? God was His Father. Now, really, folks, we could go on for hours and talk about the different scriptures that all connect. And, you know, if you've been coming here for a while, you know, really, that's kind of what God has put on my heart to do so often is to show the connection between Old Testament and New Testament passages and see how the whole Bible is all interconnected. It's all one story from Genesis to Revelation. It's all about God's plan for us, how He loves us, what He has done for us, and how His desire and for us to put our faith in Jesus, have our sins removed, to be adopted into His family, restored to fellowship with Him, and to live for eternity with Him because our sins are removed and we can have fellowship with Him because of what Jesus did on the cross. And folks, the point is, though, and I hope you understand it. I hope you just see from this, just this real quick thumbnail sketch, that Jesus was born not just from a young maiden, but of a virgin. The ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. And I hope that in just seeing just this little bit, that you understand that God's Word is true. That you can trust God. You can trust His Word. That it is true. It's reliable, it's consistent, and we can depend upon what God says about not just our eternity, but about what He says for us today, how we're to apply it to our lives, like Jesus said, that we can and we should live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's the wisest thing that we can do. That's the thing that'll please God, is for us to live by every word that proceeds from His mouth. And folks, you can trust His Word. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You do not leave these kind of things ambiguous. That there's no real question marks when it comes to the important things in Your Word. Father, help us Help us to study to show ourselves approved, a workman that rightly divides the word of truth. Help us, Lord, to apply some of these principles that we have seen here on understanding your word, interpreting what you have said. Help us to apply those principles in our daily study of your word and in the times when we just pick up your word to read and to hear you speak to us, that we wouldn't leave any passages kind of in that gray zone that we don't understand, but that we would pursue understanding your word to the point where we know what you are saying to us, so that we might believe you, trust you, obey you, and be blessed by you. Be glorified in our lives, Lord, please. In Jesus' name, amen.